Ruth chapter 1, reading from the first verse. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Thus far the reading of God's word. Where are you going? In life, I mean. Where are you headed? What is your destination? In every life, there are certain defining moments, certain points along the road at which you make a choice. You choose your destination. M. Scott Peck talks about one such experience where he came to a choice between the road that everybody else was going down and what he calls the road less traveled. And he chose to take that less traveled road, and in many respects the rest of his life was a result of that decision, that choice. And then there are other times when it seems like the destination has chosen you, and it thrusts you willy-nilly down a path which, however well or little traveled, you would not in a million years have chosen for yourself. But either way, whether by the choices you make or the choices life makes for you, every one of you is on a road that is headed towards some destination or other. So where are you going? The first chapter of the book of Ruth is about choices that are made and choices that are seemingly thrust upon people, about roads that are traveled and roads that are left untraveled. and about the long-term consequences of those decisions, of those choices. Consequences that are often unexpected, unanticipated, but nevertheless, consequences that flow from those decisions. But those consequences, as we'll see as we get into the book of Ruth further, are not the result of those decisions alone. As if life were some kind of giant supercomputer in which you feed in all of the decisions you make, and out the other end comes a predictable result, a definable outcome. No, there's an X factor in all of life. And it's the grace of God that directs the outcomes of all of our decisions according to His sovereignty, at His good purpose for us. Now that grace is not always evident to the players in the game at the time. As we'll see, Naomi and Ruth often are not aware of what God is doing. But the grace of God is always there, whether it's acknowledged by us or not. The book of Ruth starts out with a description of the times in which these two people, Elimelech and Naomi, lived. It was in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, that description is not merely a date stamp, as if the writer had said, 47 years ago, our fathers had a famine in the land. This is a description of the character of the times in which Elimelech and Naomi found themselves living. It's like Charles Dickens' opening to A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Only when it comes to the times of the book of Judges, you could cut that in half and simply say, it was the worst of times. It was a time when there was no king in the land, when everybody did as seemed best in their own eyes, when except for those times when God periodically sent a deliverer who would turn his people's hearts back towards them, it was a time of unfaithfulness, a bleak, dark time of disobedience, followed by God's judgments, just as God had threatened in his covenant with Moses, as Mike was telling us. God doesn't make threats that he doesn't back up. It was a dark time, and these dark times in which Elimelech and Naomi found themselves had resulted in famine in the land. They found themselves faced with the ultimate irony, Bethlehem, whose very name means house of bread, had no food. There was no food, nothing to eat. And so they found themselves with a choice to make, a road to choose. Elimelech, as father in the family, had a responsibility to make a decision here. Should he stay in Bethlehem, the empty breadbasket of Judah, mourning the sin that surrounded him and trusting God to provide for him nonetheless? Or should he leave the promised land in search of greener fields, the fields of Moab? Well, which road would you choose? Which path of those choices would be yours? Elimelech's name should have given him pause, because it means, my God is king. And yet, as it unfolds, it's very clear that that was just a name for Elimelech. God was apparently no more king in his heart, in his life, than he was in the hearts of those around him. There was no king in Elimelech's life, and so he chose to do as seemed best in his own eyes. He moved to follow the best prospects of supporting his family, humanly speaking. He chose to take the road to Moab. But the road to Moab turned out to be a road to nowhere. Not at first, of course. At first, it seemed like he'd made the smart choice. There was no famine in Moab. He would be able to support his wife and his two sons in comfort there for a while. And then later on, when things got better, they would go back home. But after a while, Moab became home. His sons took Moabite wives, even though God and his Lord said not to do that. Because who else was there to choose from there in Moab? And even after Elimelech died, it still seemed okay. Naomi still seemed reasonably well set. She had her sons to take care of her. But then both of her sons died also. Her world came crashing down upon her. Now, who would take care of this foreign widow in her old age? She had no family. No family meant no food. And welfare programs in Moab were rather thin on the ground. And so she was faced with another defining moment, another choice to make. Although in this case, it seemed like one of those choices that's really no choice at all. She had to swallow her pride. She had to return to go back to God's people, back to Bethlehem, where now she heard there was food again. It was time for the prodigal daughter to go home. But what to do now with her two daughters-in-law? At first, they were all getting ready to set out together. But was the choice that was right for Naomi right also for Orpah and for Ruth? That would mean two more mouths to feed, two more bodies to clothe and to house, dependent on the charity of family members. And these were foreign bodies at that. These two daughters-in-law would be a constant reminder to Naomi and to her family and all around her of her sin in abandoning the promised land, her sin in marrying her sons off outside the covenant people, and the heavy hand of God's judgment upon her in the loss not only of her husband, but her sons also. No, she thought. Far better for these women to go back to their own parents' house, to live on the charity of their own people, to find husbands among their own people, rather than for them to choose their own road to nowhere and go with them. And so in verse 8, we find Naomi saying, "Go home, my daughters. Return to your own people. Go back to your own gods. There's no hope in coming with me. There are no future prospects of a husband and a family if you come with me. No way." Going with Naomi is clearly choosing the road to nowhere. And so Orpah makes the sensible choice and goes back home. Oh, she's fond of her mother-in-law, but she doesn't allow her emotions to cloud her decision. She says to herself, well, you've got to use your head as well as your heart when choosing the road along which you travel. And with that simple, sensible choice, she walks off the pages of the Bible, back to her own people, back to her own gods, and onwards to oblivion. Who remembers Orpah? The people who do remember Orpah, what to name their daughters after, I can't even spell it right. So you end up with Oprah. That somehow that is a very fitting tribute to Orpah's choice. The road really to nowhere. But then there's Ruth. Ruth is a nobody. Ruth is an outsider. Ruth is a Moabitess, for goodness sake. She is as kosher as a ham sandwich and will be as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. What are we to do with Ruth? Conventional wisdom says to Ruth, follow the way of Orpah. Go the way of worldly security. Go the way of worldly significance. But Ruth is not Orpah. And there is nothing conventional about Ruth. Ruth will not let Naomi go on alone. Verse 14, we read that she clung to her. And the Hebrew verb is the same one that is used in Genesis 2, when it talks about a husband leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife. This is a word of loyalty to covenant commitments. Ruth is glued to Naomi, and nothing and no one will separate them. And so in this crescendo of commitment, she pours out her heart to Naomi in verses 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. With each statement, she ratchets up the level of commitment a stage higher. Ruth is not merely talking about relocating her home to somewhere less desirable to live. As if you, out of love for a family member, were willing to leave behind the green fields of Fallbrook and relocate to Las Vegas or Jackson, Mississippi. That would be sacrifice. This is something more. She is committing her life to Naomi, body and soul, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do them part. And in so doing, she is also committing her life to Naomi's God. Orpah has gone back to her gods. Ruth is going on to Naomi's God. And she calls him as a witness by his personal name, the Lord. And what does Naomi say? What does Naomi say? Nothing. Not thank you. Not I really appreciate this. I'm going to be glad for some company on this tough road that's ahead of me. Just a hard silence. Literally, it says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. Just went on in silence, not saying a word. Think I'm being a little hard on Naomi here? Well, look at what Naomi says when she actually gets back to Bethlehem. And the townswomen gather around her. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Call me bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. So what does that make Ruth? Chopped liver? Certainly not much higher than that in Naomi's estimation. Ruth is not high on Naomi's list of blessings to count at this point. Nor is she broken and repentant over her Moabite experience. She may be returning to the Lord's land in body, but she's not exactly returning with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Mara, she wants to be called. Bitter. That's the right name for Naomi right now. The judgments that have befallen her, in her thinking, are all the Lord's fault. There's no whisper of acknowledgement of her own responsibility, her own part in choosing the path of disobedience that led away from the Lord's lands. Oh, the prodigal daughter may be back physically in her father's house, but it's only because she didn't fancy her prospects amongst the pigs. She was tired of pig chow and wanted to go home for better food. But her spirit is still far from being restored to the Lord. So what does this passage say to you and me? In the first place, this passage addresses you and me as potential Orpahs and Ruths. See, like them, there's nothing kosher about us when we were born. We were outsiders to the gospel, outsiders to grace. Paul says in his letter to Ephesians, by nature, you and I were objects of God's wrath. And that's true even if you grew up in a Christian home. And like them, you and I are faced with a choice. Which road do we go down? Do you go down the way of Orpah? Do you seek to find your significance and your security in the world's way, as Orpah did? Do you try to find yourself in your career, in your family, in your health, in your wealth, in your nice house? That's what Orpah did. And up to a point, it may work. Who knows what happened to Orpah? You know, we don't read that immediately she turned back, she was devoured by bears. She just went back. What happens after that is irrelevant. She may have found her Moabite Mr. Right and had a bucket load of kids and lived, humanly speaking, happily ever afterwards. But whether she found what she was looking for or not really doesn't matter, because she was looking for the wrong thing. And so it doesn't matter whether she found what she was looking for or not, because she missed the pearl of great price. She missed friendship with Israel's God, the only God that there is. And then there's the way of Ruth, the way of choosing the gospel way to true life. It's a scary path that can only be taken by faith, because it means throwing yourself on the mercy and favor of Israel's God. And Ruth, as an outsider, had nothing to offer except her emptiness. This road passes through the way of the cross, the way of dying to yourself and to your own interests. And in one sense, it's the easiest path in the world, because it demands nothing of you except your own emptiness, your own lacks. But in another sense, it's the hardest, because we are all by nature incurably self-righteous. We want a religion, not a redeemer. We want somebody to give us 10 steps that we can follow, that we can do to save ourselves. But Ruth's path knows there is no way that we can save ourselves unless God opens up a door, unless God provides a redeemer for them. Then Naomi and Ruth will starve. And that's a picture of us. When we come to God, we come to God saying, unless you provide a redeemer for us, there is no way that we can provide the righteousness that we need to stand in your presence. You must do that. The cross is the only way to come to this God. But this passage also addresses you this morning, I think, as potential Elimelechs and Naomis. You see, like them, you and I think, often find that the grass seems greener in the fields on the Moabite side of the fence. The temptation for you and I to abandon the bread of heaven in favor of the provisions of this world is very strong, especially during those times when the bread of heaven seems in short supply. The Moabite option, or its other variations, the Egyptian option, is a constant theme in the Old Testament. God's people are always tempted to look at somewhere outside the promised land as a place of prosperity, the place of fullness, the place of joy. But it's always a lie. It always ultimately proves its emptiness. And you and I, like Old Testament believers, very often have the same problem. We have the same lack of trust in God's goodness. And here, for us as who are fathers, there is a particular responsibility laid upon us. It was Elimelech's responsibility to lead his family, and he led them down the wrong path. Fathers, it is your responsibility to lead your family, to direct them, to show them the path they should be on. It's a heavy responsibility. Look to the right path, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of your family as well. But the good news of this passage is that God's grace extends not simply to those who've always been outsiders, like Ruth. It even extends to those who've rebelled against him from the inside, to Naomi's. No matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it for, no matter how long you've been rebelling against God, there is a way back. Even Naomi can find her way back home. And God will not leave her in the present state of bitterness where she is at the moment. There is forgiveness. There is hope in this God. There's another challenge too in this passage for us in the pattern of Elimelech and Naomi. And it's this. You and I naturally lack a fundamental concern for the Moabites all around us. Look at the way in which Naomi relates to her daughters-in-law. Frankly, she couldn't care less about their spiritual condition. Otherwise, why would she be sending them back to Moab to find rest? That's what she says. Go find rest in the house of a husband back in Moab. There's no rest in Moab. She doesn't care enough to point them to the right path. Oh, she finds them perhaps functionally adequate as daughters-in-law. You know, they can wash the shirts and cook the meals and take care of her sons. But she has no concern for their souls. Maybe she just assumed that they wouldn't be interested in Israel's God. They were Moabites. They had their God and she had hers. And who was she, after all, to impose her view of God on her neighbors? She lived in a pluralistic society where everyone attended the temple of their own choice that week. They were good moral people, so what was the problem here? She'd lost the vision of reaching out to her neighbors, of drawing them in to meet with the one true God, to draw them into the covenant community, even when it leapt out and hit her in the face. But at least she had some excuse. Although the mandate to be a blessing to all nations was given to Abraham in the days of the judges, that mandate was rather dimly understood. But in the light of Matthew 28:20, when Jesus tells his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, what's your excuse? Who are the Moabites all around you that you have daily contact with? And yet you're not sharing the gospel with them. You assume that they wouldn't be interested. Have you ever asked them? Have you ever sought to testify of God's goodness in your own life? Or do you just leave them to go seek rest wherever they will? Do you not care for them enough to point them to the one road to true rest? And then thirdly, like Elimelech and Naomi, I think we're severely tempted, when things go badly for us, to assume that God is out to get us. And the result, often, of that, the mark of that, is a life that is filled with such bitterness that you completely miss the providential marks of God's real goodness to you. Like Naomi, you and I are often so busy complaining about our emptiness that you miss the fact that God only emptied your hands in order ultimately to fill them with something much better. C.S. Lewis put it like this in one of my favorite quotes. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that true? We're far too easily pleased. We're far too easily satisfied. We find rest far too easily in the things of this world. And God sometimes takes those things away from us because they've become too precious. Because they've supported us in our life of sin or simply in our hardness of heart towards Him. God takes those things away in order to give us something better. Or sometimes God leads you through hard times simply because He wants to use your life as a powerful testimony of the sufficiency of His grace in the midst of your weakness. But either way, He has not brought these trials and losses into your life because He hates you and because He wants to afflict you. That's what Naomi thought. Call me bitter because the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has dealt with me harshly. She didn't understand. No. He brings these hard things into your life because He loves you and wants you to receive something more precious than this, the gift of Himself. Now, why do we find that so hard to understand? Why do we so often miss the small marks of God's goodness to us, such as His gift of surrounding us with friends, with family members, with a church that loves us? Well, I think we undervalue the little tokens of God's goodness because we have neglected the big mark of God's goodness. You see, why should Naomi not have had this attitude? Why should she not have been bitter like this, even after all she'd experienced? Why should she not have viewed herself as a victim of God's afflictions? Because she should have looked back at the way in which God deals with His people. She was part of the covenant people. She should have looked back to God's goodness in the past, when God brought His people out of the land of Egypt, when God brought His people into the land of promise in the first place. Was that a reward for their wonderful faithfulness and obedience? Absolutely not. Without God's grace to sinners, they would never have left Egypt, and they would certainly never have entered the land of Israel itself. No, that was a measure, you see, of God's unfailing goodness, His mercy upon undeserving people. And if God had dealt with His people like that in the past, would He not also be merciful and patient and gracious towards a repentant sinner who came home humbly confessing her wrongs? Would He not be like that? Absolutely He would be. And she could know that from looking back at God's history of dealing with His people. That was her problem. She was so busy with her self-pity, so looking in on herself, that she failed to look back to the Exodus, to the conquest as the source of her hope. But what about you? See, the gospel is the fundamental answer to Naomi's need and to your need. Asset that she is, Ruth is not the final answer that Naomi needs. Ruth is just a pointer to the gospel. The gospel is the fundamental answer to your lack of trust in God. And it's the fundamental answer to your lack of concern for the nations around you. You see, who was it who really left his father's house to come and live with us, even to the point of death itself? And against whom did the Almighty's hand really go out in judgments, bitter judgments, even though he had no sin of his own to deserve it? Jesus, you see, is the answer that Naomi needs and that you and I need. Jesus took God's Old Testament, "I will be with you," and he lived it out in its fullness. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Nothing, not even death, will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, his death is what purchased true food for our souls. His death on the cross is both the ultimate demonstration of God's love for you and also the ultimate means by which God would bring all of his prodigal sons and daughters home, back to the true promised land, back to heaven itself. You see, even though all of us went astray, like Naomi, like Elimelech, in search of the bread that does not satisfy, God did not simply cut us off in his anger and wrath. God has not dealt harshly with us. We have no excuse for being bitter, no matter what God sends our way. Because he took his wrath that we deserve because of our sin, and he poured it out on himself, on Jesus Christ, on the cross. And he did that so that we, you and I, rebellious children and aliens alike, might be invited in. So that in Christ, you and I might be welcomed to the feast, to the banquet, that we, through our own disobedience, had forfeited. And so that we could be invited to the banquet that is not just for Israel, not just for white Anglo-Saxon Americans, but for all nations. In the Old Testament, there was not a welcome sign hung up for the Moabites. Oh yes, there was room for one or two here or there who would abandon their Moabiteness and come in and become part of God's covenant people. But with the coming of Christ, now the gospel goes out and brings in the nations in a way that wasn't true in the Old Testament. Now God's word, God's promise is for all people, from the north and the south and the east and the west, to be brought in to sit at the final banquet and feast in God's presence forever. So which way are you on this morning? It's very important. There are two roads, and only one of them leads to heaven. There's only one way to rest. There is no lasting rest in Moab. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Real, lasting peace with God. What we all hunger for deep down in our souls. And in the light of that, in the light of that gospel reality that Jesus Christ came to give you rest, how can you doubt from day to day God's goodness and His love for you? How can you doubt that God desires your very best and will work all things, as Paul tells the Romans, for good for those who love Him? Though He takes you through the deep waters of pain and suffering and loss, and you should expect that He will, because that is His pattern of working with His people, He does so only so that He can break your fascination with mud pies and fill your heart with a longing for something so much better, the true bread of heaven. And since God has given you His Son, what will He withhold from you that is good for you now? In Christ, He not only gives you a hunger for that real rest, for that true bread of heaven, He also promises to satisfy that desire, and to satisfy it in His presence forever. Lots of people are on a journey. Lots of people are looking for something. Lots of people are on a road. But what the Bible promises is not simply a road, whether less traveled or more traveled. It promises a destination. Not simply seeking, but finding. Not simply journeying, but rest. There's only one road that leads to that rest, and it's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would press all of us onto the right road. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Left to ourselves, we would continue to go astray. And yet You are the Good Shepherd who has sought after Your sheep in all of the places where we've wandered. And You call us to go home. You not only call us to go home, You search after us and You pick us up and You carry us home on Your shoulders. Lord, I pray this morning for those sheep here this morning who are still wandering. Lord, I pray that by Your grace You would lay hold of them and grab them and bring them home so that they too might experience that rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray too this morning for the weary sheep, for those who've been struggling through hard times, for those who right now are finding it very hard to believe in your goodness, that these circumstances in which they find themselves in are really your good for them. Lord, I pray that you would lift them up too and bear them upon your shoulders that still bear the scars of the whips born for us, that you would pick them up in those hands that bear the scars of the nails, and they would know that since you have loved us so much, that love will not let us go. Lord, we pray that you would cure our desire to find our own religion, to find our own way of pleasing you, and point us again to our Redeemer, the one who has won our rest for us, and in whom we receive that rest even now. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be in that rest forever, and we pray that our thoughts might increasingly be focused on that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.